We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
So how many of you have kids? Some of you aren't putting your hands up. Jack Mindrup, the Mindrup family. How many of you know the Mindrups, James and Stacy? Very close friends of ours, and love them, just love them dearly. And Stacy told me after church, she says, I was sitting here in service, and I was thinking, Jack better get in church. Where is that boy? He's supposed to be in here. And she's like, oh, he's getting baptized. We baptized at the front end of the service this morning. And so if you have kids, or how many of you know someone who has kids? How about let's try that? All right, that'll work a little better, okay? You know, the kids ask some of the silliest questions. Do you know that? Did you know that even when you become adults, sometimes you still ask silly questions? Did you know that? I might also add that sometimes kids will ask questions that are embarrassing, and they typically will ask those questions at the most inappropriate times. How many of you can just say amen to that?
Amen.
My brother, who's about 7 years younger than me, and somebody said that Troy, which is my brother, Troy is Todd on steroids. And so if you guys know how I am, you can imagine what it's like. And then, of course, we all get together for Thanksgiving. I'm surprised my mom and dad have any sanity whatsoever left after raising me and my brother. Well, my brother was one of those kids that was always saying and doing things. And he was, how many of you know what I mean when I say he was that kid? You know what I mean? He's the kid that's never sick. And you're like, why? Every other kid gets sick, but you always show up. If you're a teacher, you know what I'm talking about, right? And so Troy had a way with words, had a way with actions. And by the way, I did not get his permission for this illustration. So if you guys tell on me, I won't even tell you what I'm going to pray for you. All right, so my brother is with my mom, and they're in the waiting room of a doctor's office. And, you know, there's not a lot of room in there. And so Troy's in there, and this lady walks in. And as soon as she walks in, Troy just starts staring immediately. How many of you know what kids are like, right? He starts staring, and she comes in, and she sits down, and Troy's about, you know, three chairs from her, and he's just looking at her. Finally, my mom reaches over and goes, Troy, stop it. And so he turns and looks at my mom, and in a shouting whisper, how many of you know what I mean when I say a shouting whisper? Hey, Mom! What, Troy? Hey, Mom, you see that lady over there? She really needs Weight Watchers, huh, Mom? Amen. How many of you know what I mean? Oh, man. We have all said and done things that we regret. Words that have come out of our mouth. Amen. One of my favorite sayings is, it's better to let people think you're an idiot than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And I think that the guys in this text should have embraced that saying because they have a question for Jesus. And in asking this question, their arrogance and their ignorance is on full display. It's a real case of professing yourself to be wise, you've become a fool. Now, just before this question, and there's one more question that we're going to look at next week. And then if you look at verse 34, it says there's going to be no more questions. No one dares ask him any more questions. And they finally figured out, stop asking Jesus questions because we're tired of looking like idiots. Then Jesus has a question. And this is where we're going to kind of conclude Mark chapter 12 before we get into our Christmas series. The Pharisees, a very different group of people before we talk about the Sadducees, the Pharisees have a very different question for Jesus. And it's actually a bit of a political question, if you will. And it is the question that bridges into the question by the Sadducees. You have two totally opposed people, Pharisees, Sadducees, both hate Jesus, both want to catch him, both want to trip him up, and both want to prove him wrong. Now, if you're in Mark chapter 12, say amen. Amen. And I want you just to quickly notice with me verses 13 through 17. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true. Now, please notice how they're buttering Jesus up. Watch this. We know you're true. No, you don't. You don't believe that for a minute, but you're just saying it. It's like when your kids say, Mom, my friend wants to know if so-and-so can stay over. No, you want to know. Jesus, we know you're true. We know you care for no man. We know that you regard not a person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. Oh, my word, what a pack of liars. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt you me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, or your Bible might say a denarius, which was the common Roman currency at the time. And he saith unto them, Whose is the image and the superscription? And they said unto him, It's Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. Would you guys say it with me? And to God the things that are God. Now notice, and they marveled at him. Now, I couldn't leave this section out. I just felt like it would be hanging there. I'm not building an entire sermon on it. And I did tell you as we were working through Mark, and we're almost done with it, that there would be portions of Mark that I couldn't unpack fully or expound upon as much as I would like. However, I think it very important in our current political climate and context to just let the words of Jesus remind us of a few things. Now, you guys are smart, sensible people, and if you want to study this out even further, you can go to Romans chapter 13, not while I'm preaching. You can do that today instead of watching football. And you can also go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. You can study this out on your own. But for now, I want us just to let the words of Jesus rest on our spirit and rest in our thinking. First of all, understand what Jesus is saying here, and it'd be good for us to understand some things as well. Number one, that God has ordained government, and as believers, we have a responsibility to obey. That was a great spot for an amen. Totally pathetic, and you failed. Let me try it again. God has ordained government, and as believers, we have a responsibility to obey. Amen. And we obey without compromising our obedience to God. And in this country, and in our country right now, we have more freedoms and privileges to do so than ever before. And we should all thank God for that. And if you're looking for a government to be Christian, you're going to be very disappointed. Amen. This is not a sermon for this, and it's not the time for this, but please remember that there is no connection between the government and the church. None. There is no such thing as a Christian government or even a Christian nation. However, there will be one day when Jesus sets up the theocratic kingdom. There will be. I would remind all of us and the great majority of the Bible that you hold on your lap was written while some of the world's most brutal, wicked, demented, perverted, and murderous leaders reigned. If you think we have it bad, you have no idea what was happening when the Bible was being written. If you struggle with some of the leadership we have, you have no idea what the Christian martyrs went through. In my office, I have a very large picture that reminds me every time I go to grumble, every time I go to complain, every time I get discouraged, every time I think, oh, I can't believe what's going on, I'm reminded that there are men and women who were burned at the stake for Jesus Christ and had to watch their children get eaten by wild animals. And so I tend to stop complaining about the situation. Many suffered. And just a footnote, I think we live in one of the greatest, if not the greatest, nations and countries ever. You can disagree, it's fine. I'm not here to push America or become political in the pulpit, but I would say to you that we do have a responsibility, and I would even say a privilege, to do something, and that is a little word called vote. Amen. You're like, well, I don't like either party, sir. I'm not voting. Oh, you're the person that goes to the smorgasbord and can't find anything you like, so you eat nothing. You're one of them, are you? God's not asking you to surrender your conscience. In fact, we have an opportunity that many countries would love, many people would love, to actually have a say in who's going to govern. And to actually vote and to actually get in the process and to actually speak out and to actually take a stand. Now, if you're going to do all those things, that's great, and I would highly encourage you to vote. But just keep something in mind. We should be far more passionate about propagating the gospel than pushing any political agenda. Because it's the gospel. Every kingdom of man's coming to an end. There's only going to be one kingdom. And if I was you, I'd get on that kingdom. I'd get on that agenda. Okay? Number two. Some of you are like, I wish you'd end. I will. I have three more points. Government's primary role, as intended by God, is clear. If you're taking notes, none of these are on the screen. This is purely gold star work. All right? This is extra credit. A-plus people taking notes now. Government's primary role as intended by God is clear. There's three things. I'm not going to expound on them. Just give them to you since I'm not charging you for this little mini sermon, all right? First of all, punish evil. Second, promote civil order. And third, defend the state. Let me say it again. Punish evil, Romans 13, that's your homework. Promote civil order, infrastructure, organization, having things in place, and then defend the state. And I think here in America, we have it pretty good. Are you thankful for our first responders? Yes? Okay? Yes, me too. Are you thankful for our military? Yes? Absolutely. We honored our military last week, okay? We're thankful for all these things. We're thankful. We have structure. We have organization. You might not like it. You might think big government's too much. We're not here to discuss or argue that. My point is it exists. It exists. And if you don't like it and you're complaining and grumbling about those who are in charge, I would just remind you, go to other countries who would give anything to live in this country. Go to a country where there is no infrastructure. Go to a country where this morning when you got up, you didn't think for one second, is my water going to come on? Is my electricity going to be on? Are the stop signs and stoplights and roadways, is there going to be people making sure that are, you never thought about that? I can take you to some countries, and some of you have been there, where that's not a reality. We're blessed, church, very blessed. And it's high time we as Christians stop complaining and moaning about these things and do what number three is. Here's my third point on this. As believers, we have a responsibility, whether we like who's in office or not, to pray for those in authority. We're commanded by God to pray for them. Can you imagine me standing up here, as I'm sure they had to do in the scriptures when these letters were written, when you had men who were ruling, who were perverted, murderous, disgusting sickos who were ruling the country, and they got up and said, by the way, we're going to have a word of prayer for Caesar this morning. Oh, really? The guy who's butchering Christians in the Colosseum, the man who's coming into churches and shutting us down and burning alive people, you want us to pray for him? Yes, because he's going to meet God one day too. And we need to pray for those. Pray for those who are making decisions. Pray for those who have a responsibility in our country to help lead, govern, and guide. Doesn't matter which side of the fence you're on. We have a responsibility to pray for people. It's our job. God has told us to do this. Now, the Bible is really clear. We support them through prayer, and we support them through paying taxes. Now, listen, no one likes paying taxes. Nobody wakes up April 15th and goes, I love this day. No one. And I had one family come up to me, and they said, we like April 15th. I said, why? And then the little girl goes, because that's my birthday. And I was like, oh, all right, well, you can celebrate on April 15th. Everyone else will moan, all right? Nobody likes paying taxes. Now look at your Bible. What did Jesus say? They said, Jesus, should we pay the tax? And Jesus said, yes, who's in it? You should pay the tax. And so, you know, this was a big thing. Now I remind myself every time I see this and every time I hear this passage, I'm reminded, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, while I was living in England, I became very close friends with a very senior Christian English man who was a tax consultant, who worked with churches, who worked with people who were living in a foreign country, but who were from a different country, and he helped us greatly. I learned a lot of things from him. In fact, he really oriented me about currencies and culture. He was a brilliantly gifted man. He was a very older gentleman, trying to be nice here, very, very much older. In fact, he used to call me Young Todd. That's what he used to call me all the time. And one day we were talking about taxes and taxation and the system and all these things, and he looked at me and he said, Young Todd, the Bible says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I said, that's right. And then he said this, but how much does Caesar need? Let's not give him any extra. I said, man, that's good preaching right there. I like this guy, right? So pay your tax. I know Christians, so I'm not going to pay my tax. I'll visit you in jail. I mean, it's fine. Number four, I'm almost done. And here's probably the most important thing I'll say about this little section. Caesar has a say in our money, but God owns our soul. So before they ran off and said, Jesus said, pay the tax, which, by the way, in Luke, when Luke gives his account later on, when the kangaroo court and they're convicting Jesus to put him on the cross, you know what they said? They said, this man's going around saying we shouldn't pay the taxes. He never said that. Jesus, before you run off, give Caesar what's his, but give God what is his. He says, whose image is on the coin? You see, the coin displayed Caesar's likeness, but we bear the image of God. And God has supreme right to claim our lives as his own, and we are to submit to him, ultimately. All right, so that was a mini sermon for free. And that leads us now, if you will, to our text. So if you're in Mark chapter 12, say amen. Amen. We're going to start reading now after this little exchange from the Pharisees, and we move in verse 18 to the Sadducees. And they come unto him, the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, and his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. And last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they shall neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. This is God's word. Father, plant your word deep into our hearts this morning that we might bear fruit. Help us, Lord, as it says in Hebrews, not to be dull of hearing this morning, but to listen. Help us, O Lord, to conform, to change, to grow. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So here we are. A bit of here we go again. Another pathetic attempt to try and trap Jesus and catch him out. You would think that they would figure this out by now that it's not going to work, right? As we read, the whole question is revolving around the resurrection. The whole thing's about the resurrection. And in the words of Tim Keller, one of my favorite authors, he says this, the resurrection makes Christianity the most irritating religion on the face of the planet. And it's true, isn't it? People are so irritated by that. Oh, you believe people are going to rise from the dead. Oh, you believe Jesus rose from the dead. So these men come and they pose a question concerning the resurrection, and I've called this first section of verses 18 through 20, an illogical argument presented. An illogical argument presented. Now, perhaps what they should have been asking is not, what about the resurrection? They should have been asking, is this woman been poisoning her husbands? Because she's been through seven of them, right? Someone should check her cooking, Lord. When you can imagine the poor old boy who's number six in line thinking, I'm going to turn this around, and she's going, no, you're not, right? I mean, this is hard stuff here, right? I mean, Jesus, this woman, she's had seven and now in the resurrection. And Moses taught this. And of course, what they're doing, if you're taking notes, you can look this up later when you're studying this afternoon, Deuteronomy 25. They're referring to what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 25 about when a woman dies and how she's to marry the brother. Now, how many of you in here are glad we're not living under Mosaic law, ladies? Amen? You're like, it's bad enough I had to marry him. I ain't marrying your brother, dude. No way. Now, in essence, this is God's way of protecting the family and continuing on and making sure there was actual provision. Of course, if you read the chapter, you'll notice that not every brother actually wanted to have this responsibility. He's like, I got a wife, I don't need a second one. Amen, men? So if a man didn't want to do that, he wasn't bound to do that, but he had to go through a ceremony. He had to go to the elders, and she had to accompany him. They would get in front of all of the elders. She would reach down, take off his sandals, spit in his face. This is in the Bible. I can't even make this up. It's in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 25. This afternoon, homework. No football. Read it, okay? Now, and he got a name, by the way. The name was, after that happened, forever hanging over his house, the house of him who had his shoe loosed. It's pretty good, isn't it? So if you were ever in Jerusalem and you saw the house of him who had his shoe loosed, you thought, ah, that guy didn't want to marry his brother's wife. Now, it's real intriguing, actually, as much as I've made this a bit humorous, because it is hard to understand. If you go to the book of Ruth this afternoon, instead of watching football, and you read the story, you'll see how the whole scenario played out, how Boaz had to wait to make sure that the next in line would not marry her. She is rejected by him. The whole loose the sandal, spit in the face happens. Then Boaz comes in, and they get married, and Jesus, the bloodline of Christ, comes through this. That's a whole nother sermon. You can read that later on your own time. So we get to the Sadducees. Now, they were different from the Pharisees. Did you know that? You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, I didn't know this, but I found out there's a little song called I Want to Be a Sheep. I was talking to one of our staff members, and they were telling me, oh, there's a song about that. I was mentioning what I was preaching, and they said, oh, there's a little song called I Just Want to Be a Sheep. How many of you remember songs from Sunday school? You remember some of them songs? You start singing, you know, Father Abraham. Do you guys know Father Abraham? Yeah, I had many sons and many, never mind. This little song says, I just want to be a sheep. I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not See, you know the song. You're acting like you don't know it. And I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're sad, you see. And you know why they're sad, you see? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe the man had a spirit. And so they were sad, you see, okay? So I don't want to be a Sadducee. So you got a Pharisee and a Sadducee. Well, the Pharisees brought their case, and Jesus obliterated them. So now here come the Sadducees. And they only believe, by the way, in the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. That's the only books they believed in. These men were rich, self-righteous, religious, really strict, and very rigid. Nice bunch of guys. So you can hear the sarcasm. So, Jesus, in the resurrection, you know, when they rise from the dead, we have a story, a question for you. Hypothetically, and you know what they do? Clever, these guys. They do what your friends who don't believe in Jesus do. They quote from the Bible. Isn't that what people do? They love to embrace the Bible when it suits them, and then they love to bash it the rest of the time. And they say, well, Moses said, you know what people say? Well, the Bible says don't judge. Does the Bible say that? You guys are like the Pharisees a couple weeks ago. We cannot say. Yes, the Bible says that. But we need to understand the context of what Jesus is saying. You can't go ripping things out of context. That's like people running around going, you know, the Bible says eat, drink, and be merry. And we're like, it does? Yes! It also says, thou fool. Okay? So this is what they're doing. And this is what people do. They'll come to you and they'll say, well, I know the Bible says this, but, you know, or they'll see you do something and they'll say, oh, he is without sin, cast the first stone, right? And they love to do that, and this is what they're doing. So Jesus, Moses, isn't it funny? The living word is trying to be taken to the written word. Good luck with that, right? Here's what Moses says. So Jesus, how would you answer the whole resurrection thing? So Jesus exposes their illogical ignorance and their question and gives this second point, which I've called religious ignorance exposed. Religious ignorance exposed. Now, Jesus knows these men only believe in the book of Moses and the five books, the Pentateuch. So what does he do? He takes them to those five books. He takes them actually to a specific location. And again, this afternoon, while you're doing your homework, you can add this in Exodus chapter 3, where there's a burning bush experience. And Jesus basically says to these guys, boys, you don't know your Bible and you don't know the power of God. You're wrong. And here's the truth. When you don't know the word of God and you don't know the power of God, you have dead religion filled with rules. Because Jesus didn't die for rules and religion. He died so we could have a relationship with the Father. So that we would experience the life transformation power of the gospel. So we wouldn't have to live our lives by a bunch of rules. He says, boys, you're wrong. You err. This is what the King James says. You're erring. The whole idea of the Greek here is carrying it, this concept of to completely wander away from the truth. And I think this is what Jude had in mind when it says this in Jude chapter 1, verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars. I think Paul speaks into this in 2 Timothy 3, 5, when he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Notice, they have a form of godliness, but they're denying what? The power. It's all academic. It's all head knowledge. It's nothing life transformational. 2 Timothy 3, 7, he says, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible is not just a book to be studied. It's a book to be lived and obeyed. Friends, I will tell you that when you turn away from the truth of God's word and you deny the power of God, you become a wandering fool. Now, Jesus makes it clear that when God spoke to Moses, he didn't say, I was. He said, I am. This is important. I know you didn't come for an English lesson, but listen, it's present tense. Hundreds of years earlier, God said to Jacob, I am the God of your father Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God was still their God. You see, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And the fact that Jesus references this and these men implies a continuing relationship with these men. The present tense is used, and the reality is these men would still be living alive in God in another realm, waiting for their full fulfillment of the future promise given in Hebrews chapter 11. And you can look that up this afternoon too while you're having your lunch. The promise that was coming. And Jesus had just done something that had never been done before. Jesus had proved the resurrection from the Pentateuch. And so doing, he put the Sadducees to silence. And when he did that, he pointed to the reality that there was coming an even greater resurrection. And I love what one author said. He said, "The resurrection is not a restoration of life as we know it. It's the entrance into a new life that is totally and altogether different." And so as you read this passage, then you must come to this third point with me, which is the eternal implications revealed. What does all this mean for us? How does this look? How do we in the 20th modern day century, how do we take these ancient words long preserved for our walk in this world? Ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. How do these words now affect us? What is the implications? And I read something this week that was too wonderful and too exciting and too precious not to share. And here's what this author quotes, and I want to quote him who's quoting someone else. Let me say it. Listen carefully, see if this doesn't encourage your spirit. "For us, isn't it wonderful to think about the resurrection? That this is not the end. That this is not the way we're going to be forever in any sense, physical or spiritually. We're going to have a glorified body, perfect in every way, in form. And more importantly, perfect internally in spirit. We will be perfect lovers of God, perfect worshipers of God, perfect lovers one of another. We will have perfect knowledge. We will be perfectly motivated to do perfect service, rendering perfect obedience, and doing it all with absolute undiminished joy. And we'll do that forever and never have to take a deep breath. And we'll never be weary and we'll never be tired and we'll never be bored and we'll never be discouraged and we'll never be disappointed. Joy upon joy upon joy." Who's in for that? Amen. And as much as that thrills us and as much as we're excited, some of us have been sitting through this entire sermon waiting for me to clarify, "I just want to know if we're going to be married when we get to heaven." I need you to unpack that, Mr. Preacher. I'm all excited about seeing Jesus, but then what? Well, according to the scriptures, no, you will not be married in heaven. You will not be married. And some of you sitting out there just breathed a sigh of relief. Woo! Free at last, free at last. Thank God I'm free at last. Amen. I do love the death till us part. This message just got great. And some of us, you didn't sigh when I said that. You shed a tear because you can't imagine heaven without your spouse being married. You know, what do you do with heaven? You know, we have real problems when we talk about eternity and the resurrection and we talk about what it's going to be like. And I think a lot of us in here have a total misunderstanding of heaven, the resurrection, what it's going to be like. Heaven tends to hold different meanings for us, and it's really silly and sad that we do this, and I'm just as guilty as the next person, but we use the word heaven or heavenly to describe things that, I mean, it's really sad, isn't it? I mean, you're like, "Man, that steak was heavenly." Are you sure? We talk about heaven as a feeling. "Man, first time I saw her, I was in heaven." It's that old song, isn't it, by Irving Berlin? "Heaven, I'm in heaven, and my heart beats so that I can hardly speak, and I seem to find the happiness I seek when we're out together dancing." Heathens, bunch of heathens. Look, Look, we all have ideas of how heaven is going to be, but the danger is that we make heaven far too earthly. It's heavenly, and we've yet to experience it. And we need to understand something, that the soul is not complete without the body, and the soul and the body need each other, and the soul cannot fully express itself without a body, and God never intended for us to function fully without both body and soul together. And so you see, the body is the vehicle to actually express what's going on in the soul. And God's ultimate plan is for us to have a perfect soul and a perfect body that is fit for heaven and will function perfectly for all of eternity. And we will, according to the Bible, be like the angels. We won't be an angel. So your whole concept of sitting in heaven on a cloud stroking your harp, that's not in the Bible, okay? And we describe people we love and our little grandchildren and our kids and little babies, oh, they're so heavenly. And they kind of are in the beginning, but then they become a teenager and they cross over to the dark side. And we lose them till they're about 30, and then they come back, and you're like, I knew you'd come back. I knew it. There's my little angel. We'll have no need for marital relationships, no need to procreate. You see, heaven far surpasses anything we have ever experienced or describe as heavenly down here on earth, and that's precisely because not only is the power of sin destroyed, not only is the penalty of sin removed, but listen to me, church, the presence of sin is entirely gone. In heaven, relationships are not eradicated, they are enhanced. And some of you are like, well, I'm still going to find my wife and we're going to sneak out behind the school building just for old time's sake, right? I think that might be in the book of First Hesitations. I'm not sure, all right, but our relationships are not eradicated. They're enhanced. Our perfection enables us to do what we could have never done on earth. You say, what's that? Love someone perfectly. Think of it this way. Do you know how many couples I've talked to who are in a marriage and they're lonely? There'll be no more loneliness, no more singleness, no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more shedding tears. None. You see, relationships in heaven will no longer be damaged or destroyed by sin. Heaven will be a place of total relational unity and harmony. In heaven, we will have the very best relationships we ever dreamed possible with every single person. No more bitterness, no more grudge, no more strife, no more ill thoughts, no more thinking wicked things, no more having a roving eye, no more thinking things you should never be thinking, no more holding on to the past, loving someone perfectly. And here's a great thing. Think about it this way. In heaven, when you eat, it's not because you have to eat. You eat for pure enjoyment. And you'll never need Weight Watchers. Right? It's great. Here you go. Seven things in heaven. You ready? They're going to come quick. Seven things in heaven. Number one, our Father's in heaven. That's where Dad's at. That's where Abba is, our Father. And for those of you who've had a poor earthly father, or for those of you who've had a wonderful earthly father, there's a Father in heaven that's far, far better. Our Father is in heaven. Number two, our Savior is in heaven. That's where Jesus is at. The Bible says he's on the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us. He's saying, those are mine. Those are mine. Number three, the saints are in heaven. You know, I talk to people all the time, and they say this to me, the older you get, the more you long for heaven. Why? Because your friends are there. Daddy's there. Mama's there. My cousin's there. My best friend's there. I want to go there. The saints are there. Number four, I like this one. Our names are written in heaven. I remember the day I figured out that my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So when I stand before God, and he opens the books, and he looks at the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. You know whose name is written there? Todd Michael Adams. My name's written in heaven. Is yours? Number five, our citizenship is in heaven. Say, I'm an American. Yep, that's second. First, you're a citizen of heaven. You live under a new authority, a new control, a new power, a new king, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus, in case you didn't know. Our citizenship is in heaven. Number six, our inheritance is in heaven. All that God has promised. You say, what is it? Well, let me pull back the curtain just a little bit. Paul said, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Boy, if that's not tantalizing, I don't know what is. You see all the amazing things God has already done in this life. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in heaven when it's perfect? It's perfect. Number six, our inheritance is in heaven. And then number seven, our eternal reward is in heaven. Our eternal reward. All of eternity. Now, I wrote seven, but there's more, but seven's a number of perfection. So I thought we'll leave it there, right? You know, I've been a pastor now for a long time, 25 years in the ministry, grew up in a pastor's home. And I can tell you, I meet a lot of people. I talk to a lot of people. I talked to a guy Thursday night, vitamin store, got to talking. I said, hey, where do you worship? He said, well, I ain't going anywhere. I said, why not? He goes, ah, I used to. Oh, yeah? Yeah. What happened? He started to unpack his story for me. I said, you know Jesus? He said, I do. He said, I saw your email when you came in the store and told me your name. He said, I knew you were a pastor. He said, oh, I said, you know God wants you in church, don't you? He said, yes, I know that. I said, hey, think about it. God loves you so much that on a Thursday night before closing time, he sent this preacher to come talk to you. He said, come on, man. I said, see you Sunday. Mark, are you here? See if Mike's here. His name's Mike, not Mark. Here's what I know. Let me wrap this up. We're out of time. People deep in their soul want to experience heaven. You talk to anybody, and here's what I know. People deep in their soul are longing for something far better than this life. They're so hungry for the next thing, something far better than this life. And I think C.S. Lewis hit the bullseye when he said it this way. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Amen. You weren't designed to spend the rest of your life here in this place. You were designed and made for heaven. And you need to believe in the resurrection and the power of Jesus Christ. So as we approach Christmas, do you guys know Christmas is coming? Did you know that? As we approach Christmas and all of the anticipation and the preoccupation, I really want us to think about heaven in a brand new light. I want us to think about the fact that God's greatest act of love and mercy and grace was wrapped up in the most precious treasure heaven had to offer. You see, God gave us the most precious treasure heaven had, and that was Jesus. That's why this Christmas, beginning the first week of December, I'm launching my brand new sermon series called Christmas, the greatest gift. The greatest gift. The gift of Christmas. You see the manger, but what do you see behind the manger? The cross. Jesus was born to die. He knew why he came. And that's why this Christmas, as a church, we're going to show Christmas. What does Christmas look like? We're going to share Christmas. We're going to sing about Christmas. In our candlelight service, I'm going to talk about seeing Christmas, the gift that Christmas is and was given to us by God. Jesus came here to redeem the souls of sinful men, to start the perfection process, to make it possible for us to join him for all of eternity. Why would he do that? I'll tell you why. Jesus was in heaven, and he knew what heaven was like, and he knew the only way he'd ever get Todd Michael Adams' name in that book. I was never going to get there. So you know what? Jesus came here. He came here. And that's why he came. You see, heaven is more than a place, and it's more than perfection. It's to be ever and forever in the presence of our Savior. Amen. That's what heaven is. So, the Sadducees had a question. But let me ask this. I have a question. Do you believe in the resurrection? I hope so. I hope so.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.